Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together, and Lord, that we get to worship you this morning. We pray that as we open up your word in Luke chapter 3, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word. Help us, God, to be those who are repentant, who are have lives characterized by that, to the glory of your name, and for your glory, Lord, and for our joy. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3 this morning, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 20. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There's this story in the Old Testament about a king of Israel and his encounter with a prophet of the Lord. I read parts of it earlier from the end of 1 Kings, but I want to tell you the whole story, the whole account. King Ahab was one of the most wicked kings that Israel had ever seen, had ever had. His northern kingdom of Israel was living almost entirely in idolatry during his reign. They had turned away from the Lord. So it's no surprise that Ahab surrounded himself with so-called prophets who would only tell him what he wanted to hear. People who claimed to speak for the Lord but actually did not. And in one particular instance, Ahab wanted to go to battle against the surrounding nation of Syria. So he enlisted the help of King Jehoshaphat, who was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jehoshaphat, we know from the scriptures, was a godly king. So he told Ahab that they should first ask the Lord whether it would be right for them to go up to battle against Syria. So King Ahab summoned 400 of his prophets, and he asked them all whether they should go up to battle. And as expected, the prophets of Ahab just tell him what he wanted to hear. They all tell him, "Go up. The Lord will surely give you the victory." But Jehoshaphat wants to hear from a true prophet of the Lord. So he asks Ahab, "Isn't there any other prophet here that we can ask, that we can inquire of? Any other prophet of the Lord?" Ahab responds and says, "There is yet one, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And then Jehoshaphat is able to convince King Ahab to bring this prophet before them as well, so they can inquire of him as well. So Ahab's servants go to get Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and they warn him to tell the king what he wanted to hear, to speak favorably to the king of Israel. The prophet Micaiah responded and said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." So Micaiah comes and tells Ahab that if they go to battle, Ahab will die. He says to Ahab that the Lord has declared disaster for you, King Ahab. And Ahab, as a result, was furious with Micaiah for not speaking favorably to him, not telling him what he wanted to hear. So he threw Micaiah in prison and said to only feed him enough to barely keep him alive while he was there. Micaiah, the prophet Micaiah, was concerned with confronting Ahab with the truth rather than simply telling him what he wanted to hear. And because of that, because he told the truth, he paid for it. He confronted Ahab's idolatry, he confronted Ahab's wickedness, and Ahab made him suffer for it. It's the same thing today when repentance is proclaimed. To confront someone's sin is met with some type of cost. It may not be prison as it was for Micaiah, as it will be as it was for John the Baptist, but there will be something. John the Baptist's whole ministry was one of confronting sin, a ministry of repentance. He pointed out sin and he called for repentance. And in this way, he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's ministry of repentance has rich lessons for us today as well. So here's a one-sentence summary of the sermon this morning. The message of repentance is costly, but it's life-giving. The message of repentance is costly, but it is life-giving. And John's life teaches us this in three ways. First, we'll look at John's context. Second, we'll examine John's ministry itself. And then third, we'll see John's cost. So first, John's context. Look down at verses 1 through 6 with me. If you look at verses 1 and 2, they are full about with all this information about these different government officials. First, we have Tiberius Caesar, who was at this time the emperor of Rome. He ruled as emperor in Rome from AD 14 until AD 37. And he himself, he doesn't have much personal involvement in Israel, but he did. He was in charge of those who did, so he's mentioned first. And then we have Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea, which was where much of Israel was. You know, Rome sent a representative of the emperor to live there and to govern it in accord with the interests of the emperor. So Pontius Pilate was sent to Judea from Rome to do that. And then we have Herod, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. He's also known as Herod Antipas. He ruled over the northern region of Israel, and he's sometimes referred to as King Herod, but he was himself under the authority and direction of the Emperor of Rome as well. He's basically a governor in a way that Pilate was. This Herod here is the son of the Herod mentioned back in chapter 1, who was in power when Jesus was born. So this is Herod the Great's son. And as we'll find out shortly here, Herod Antipas will come into play later in this passage. And then after that is listed Herod's brother Philip, who was also a tetrarch. He was over the region to the north and east of Galilee. Philip was married to Herodias, who will also come into play here in a little while. And then we have Licinius, who was tetrarch of Abilene, which was just north of Philip's region. So we have all of these government officials in place during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. If you're familiar with the role of high priest and how the Old Testament talks about it, then you know that there's only one high priest. But here there are two mentioned as if they're both the high priest of Israel. And the reason is that sometimes during this period, Rome would remove certain high priests for political reasons, for reasons of control. So Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was initially the high priest who was over Israel, but he was removed, and then Caiaphas was placed in that role instead. But even after Annas was removed, he was still unofficially considered a representative of the office of high priest, so he still played an official role to some degree. So they were therefore both considered or understood to be high priest at that time. Okay, so we're given all this context about who was in charge at this time. Who were the people that were overseeing everything? The author Luke, being the good historian that he was, wants to very carefully record these details for us. You know, some time has passed since the events of chapter 2. There's about an 18-year gap in between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and we all know that with time comes new government officials, new people in charge of different things. So Luke is setting up the rest of the gospel in its proper historical context, and he is setting up what will be a very significant period in history. The next 3 years will be hugely significant. So it is in this context that John the Baptist comes and begins his public ministry. It says that John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which means that he went around the land of Israel. He told people to turn from their sin, and in that way, they would find forgiveness from the Lord. And then as a sign of repentance and of forgiveness of sins, John baptized people in the River Jordan. So this is what John's ministry looked like. He preached repentance, and then he baptized those who repented. And the reason for why John is doing this specifically is given to us in the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, which is what's quoted in verses 4 to 6 here for us in Luke chapter 3. John's voice cries in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Valleys will be filled, mountains made low, crooked things become straight, rough places become smooth. All of this is testifying to the truth that God will remove even the greatest obstacle to prepare the way for his salvation. Even the mountain of stubborn, ingrained sin will be dealt with by him. From our perspective, if we're honest, sin is a mountain that we are powerless to move by ourselves. It is a valley that cannot be lifted up. You can't make a crooked road straight or a rough place level. All of this is speaking figuratively about the obstacle of sin. These are enormous obstacles that can only be removed by the Lord. And John the Baptist is leading the way by addressing sin head on. He is calling all people to turn from their sin. He is not sidestepping the uncomfortable work of pointing out the stubborn, ugly part of sin in people. And it's all through this that the salvation of God would be made visible. So this is the context in which John the Baptist comes to proclaim a baptism of repentance. That's our first point, John's context. Second is John's ministry itself. Now we'll look at what his ministry was like. What did his ministry of repentance specifically look like? Now we'll look at verses 7 through 17. The first words out of John the Baptist's mouth that are recorded for us in the New Testament really grab our attention, because he sees the people coming out to be baptized, and he calls them a brood of vipers, which means literally the offspring of poisonous snakes. He was drawing out a response of offense. He is offending them intentionally. You know, Satan in the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis, tempted Eve to sin in the garden by taking the form of a snake. He deceived Eve as a snake. So it's like John here is calling all of these people deceivers, a dishonest people, those whose works resemble the works of the devil. And he says after that, "Who warned you to flee? They were in over their heads because of their disobedience to the Lord." John is trying to provoke a response from the people, for them to feel the weight of their sin. John is a really good example in that he has no concern whatsoever to please other people. He is unafraid to say the hardest, most uncomfortable thing. It's actually the first words that come out of his mouth in his ministry. He wants to start by jolting the people into offense. It's his way of getting them to wake up, and it is very purposeful. The boldness that we see here in John the Baptist is rare in the world. But someone who is armed with that kind of boldness for the Lord is well positioned to be greatly used by God, as John the Baptist was. And for John, the reason that he boldly offends people is not because he's rude. Nobody thought of John as rude. Even Herod, who was offended by John, used to love being in his presence. He used to love hearing John the Baptist. Nobody thought that John lacked compassion and love for people. No, actually, John purposefully offends because of his faithfulness to the Lord and because of his love for the people around him. You know, nobody wants to be told that they are unwell, that they are morally and ethically, you know, dirty, so to speak. But when someone is sick and they think that they're healthy, it is not good for that person to stay ignorant of their sickness. In fact, it's deadly for them to stay ignorant of their sickness if their sickness is a deadly one. A good doctor will tell that person plainly what their sickness is. There's this funny video that came out a while ago of a woman talking to her husband, and in it, she's describing all this pain that she's been in recently. She feels all this pressure in her head, in her forehead. She doesn't know what to do about all these throbbing headaches that she's been having. So she's talking to her husband and looking for sympathy from him. And then the camera kind of pans out in this video, and you notice that there is a nail sticking out of her forehead. So her husband patiently listens to her explain all of her suffering that she's been going through. And then he tells her, he says, "You know, there's a nail sticking out of your forehead." And the wife gets upset and says, "This is not about the nail. You're always trying to fix things when what I want is your sympathy. This is not about the nail." Kind of a silly example, but what John was doing when he was pointing out the spiritually obvious problem of the people was exactly that needed to be dealt with before all else. That was the reason for their problems, for their calamity. He is saying that you have a deadly sin in you. Don't ignore it. Don't push it to the side. He wanted to be upfront about what the issue was, what the fundamental problem was from the very beginning. And this was the distinct note of John's whole ministry. However, John does not simply offend people. He offends so that he can give a remedy. He says to the people to bear fruits in keeping with repentance in verse 8. That's what they needed to do instead, to recognize their sin, to turn from it, and to go in the other direction. In that way, they'd find forgiveness of sins. To turn from their sin meant that. It means more than being sorry for what you did. It means amending your ways. It means turning around. If you look at verses 7 and 8, from John's perspective, these people had three problems. Number one, they were living in sin, and they seemed to be comfortable with that. Number two, they assumed that they were good simply because of their Jewish heritage, simply because they were descended from Abraham, and so they thought they were good to go because of that. But of course, if God wanted, he could make even something like a stone to worship him, is what John says in response to that. You know, nobody is grandfathered into the kingdom of God. And then number three, the people's lives did not reflect good works of repentance. You know, many or most of the people in Israel at this time needed a spiritual awakening by repenting and bearing the fruits of repentance. There's a lot of parallels, you know, for us today as well. Many today assume that they're good because they go to church or because they were raised in a Christian home. I think all of us have seen this, can understand this. Some people tend to presume on external factors rather than a truly changed heart, just as Israel did here. And as a result of relying on external factors, the fruit of a changed heart is not there. It's absent. And then John issues a warning to the people. After he tells them to turn back, to bear fruit worthy of repentance, he says that the axe is laid to the root. If you don't turn from your sin, God will judge you. They'd be thrown into the fire, into hell. Only those who have repented, those with good fruit, would be saved. And the reason that John is giving the warning of hell here is to literally strike the fear of God into the people. And it does work for some, and that was John's hope in saying it here, that it would result in their salvation. And miraculously, in response, many people responded with repentance to what he was saying. If you look at verse 10, the people respond, many of them, and they say, "What then shall we do? If all of this is true, then what do we do instead?" This is truly a good place to be, to recognize the error of your ways and to genuinely desire to do good instead. It is a sign of true repentance, a sign of God's work of grace, which God, of course, continues doing in us today. As we see our sin, we want to turn and go the other direction. We can be thankful for how the Lord does that in us on a regular basis, because it is all of his grace to us. And now in verses 11 through 14, John gives answers specific to each person. So they ask, what are we going to do? John responds, and he gives first a general application for the majority of people. He says that they're to be generous with what they have, to share with others in need. This is meant to cut at the root of selfishness. Then he offers a word to the tax collectors, to those people. They were to take only what was required in their collection of money. You know, they had a tendency, the tax collectors at this time, to take what was not theirs and to effectively be stealing from people. They wanted more than their fair share. So John's application here cuts at the root of greed. And then he offers a word of application to the soldiers. They were to use their authority for good and to be content with what the Lord had given them. They weren't to threaten, they weren't to extort money, but they were to be kind and to be content. Here John is cutting at the root of discontentment and abuse of authority. If you'll notice, All of these things, all these words of application that John is giving, are somehow connected to the selfish tendency of the human heart. You know, we all have a tendency to look only to our own interests and to put blinders on to the needs of those around us, or worse, to use others around us to get what we want. My prayer for our church is that we would be a people of generosity, generous towards each other, generous towards our community, generous towards those who are in need around us, generous towards the giving of our resources for the advancement of the gospel, for good gospel work. I pray that we would be glad to give for the good of others, and that we'd be content with what the Lord has already given us. You know, we already have wonderful examples in our church of many of these things, of generosity. So let's press on in that generosity. God has already generously given us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, and if you're honest, you are still living for your own desires. You're living for yourself. If that is you, John the Baptist would tell you also to repent. The call stands for you today as well. The axe of God's judgment will fall on those who don't turn from their selfishness, but the gift of forgiveness and life in Christ is for anybody who wants it. So turn away from your sin and turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus to find forgiveness for your sin. Believe in his name, and you also will have life in him forever. God used John the Baptist in a powerful way. There's no doubt about it. But he used him in such a powerful way that some people saw his ministry and they were tempted to think more of John the Baptist than was actually true. So some people thought that John might actually be the Savior, the Christ. And from what we know about John the Baptist, I'm sure that he was eager to correct that misunderstanding, because it was an opportunity for him to talk about the one whose way he was preparing. The whole purpose of his ministry is to prepare the way of the Lord, which is exactly what he does in verses 16 and 17. It says that John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John is saying about his own ministry that his baptism, his ministry of baptism, his whole ministry was like child's play compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is intentionally making himself small to highlight the greatness of Christ. He didn't even consider himself worthy to do the work of a slave to untie Jesus' sandals. This was truly the joy of John's ministry, that he would one day fade into the background so that Christ would be front and center. And he says that Jesus would bring with him the power of God. He'd call down the Holy Spirit at will. He'd baptize by the Spirit and fire, which means that he would act in the power of God. He'd have almighty power in his hands. He'd be able to forgive someone on his own authority. And he'd be the one who would one day judge the whole world. Just as a farmer at harvest time, Jesus would separate the wheat from the chaff. He'd separate the good from the bad, the faithful from the unfaithful, the repentant from the unrepentant. Only a rightful judge can lawfully pronounce a sentence on someone. Jesus is that rightful judge who will clear those who trust in him and judge those who don't. And then again, John mentions unquenchable fire awaiting the unrepentant, eternal torment. This is called retributive justice. We see it come up again and again in the Bible. And it just means that the punishment matches the crime. You know, that's what any good modern justice system strives for, to make somebody pay for their crime exactly, not to make them pay less or more, but the punishment should fit the crime. So unquenchable fire here, eternal hell, is a fitting punishment for those who offend a holy God, is what he's saying. And of course, it's not the most fun to talk about. It's uncomfortable to talk about because of how frightening it is, but it's supposed to be that way. John points out hell twice to demonstrate just how serious sin is. He talks about the fire of judgment to show, you know, the ugliness of sin. But the goal for him in doing that is to drive someone to Christ, to show how great Christ is, who has the power to save and deliver from hell. That's the whole reason he talks about it. So that's our second point, John's ministry. Third and finally, and more briefly, is John's cost, verses 18 through 20. There is a cost attached to a ministry like John the Baptist. If your whole ministry is blatantly offensive to people, it is only a matter of time until the right person gets offended and decides to do something about it. But first, let's look at verse 18, which gives a summary of John's ministry. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He offended many for their good, for their own spiritual good. And he offered all sorts of other exhortations toward this end. And notice as well what all of this was, what all this is described as. It's called good news. In everything John preached, every word of offense, every point of application, it was all under the banner of good news. This is the same word that we get our word gospel from. And that's why the message of repentance is a life-giving message. It's good news for someone to be confronted with their sin because it leads to the remedy of Jesus Christ. And John understood that, and he always preached with the grace of God in the front of his mind and heart. You know, if John was nothing else, he was a proclaimer of good news. But the cost for John's ministry of repentance was severe. Finally, John's message of repentance had offended the person who would decide to do something about it. I mentioned earlier, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, he took his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, for himself, committing adultery. But John was not partial in who he told to repent. He had no concern for potential consequences. He was, you know, a bold man driven by a zeal for God and his glory. So he approached the ruler, he approached Herod, and told him that he needed to repent for his adultery. And not only did John bring up this specific instance of adultery, but verse 19 says there was even more. John called him to repent of all of his evil practices. And so I'm sure that he was listing these other things as well before Herod, of the things that he needed to repent of. He went before the ruler of his land, the place that he lived, and he listed off to him his sins and said to him, "You need to repent of what you've done." It is truly amazing boldness and love that drove John the Baptist. I remember one time at my small university I went to, we had a former vice president of the United States come and speak to the student body. So we had the student body plus a number of people from the public who were packed into our little gym to hear him talk. And he gave a talk of some sort. I can't exactly remember what it was. But then he was taking questions from students afterwards. And one of the people I knew went up to the microphone, and right away, he called the vice president to faith in Jesus Christ. He called him out for his unbelief, and he called him to believe in Jesus. And after he said that, you could just feel the tension in the room, the quietness, the awkwardness. But I always respected my friend for doing that, for his boldness. He did not care what the consequences would be for that. John the Baptist did not care about what might happen to him, even though he knew it could mean his life for him to continue in his ministry of repentance. And unfortunately, Herod did not respond the way that many Israelites did back in verse 10 by asking, "What shall I do?" He didn't have any sort of desire to move away from his sin. So he responded instead by lashing out against John. He threw him in prison, which would effectively be the end of the ministry, the public ministry of John the Baptist. We will hear from John a few chapters later in Luke, but John will actually never get out of prison. He'll stay there until he dies. But I'm sure that when we one day get to ask John in heaven, that he will tell us that all of it was worth it. That despite the costs, he would do all of it again because he got to see people turn from their sins and find God's forgiveness. He got to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got to speak of Jesus as the reason for his whole ministry. May we likewise catch the zeal of John the Baptist. His ministry, of course, was uniquely his own for a specific time in his history, a specific purpose. He was, you know, meant to prepare the way for Christ, but his zeal and his boldness are truly commendable to all of us. So let's live as repentant people, believing that that is the good way. And let's boldly point others in that direction as well, because the message of repentance is costly, but it is also life-giving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for granting us repentance in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for life abundant that we have in his name. We pray that you would help us to continue walking as repentant people, to continue desiring the things of God, and to walk by your grace. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.